Good morning, everyone. Good to see you and to be with you. The Lord has me praying for every single one of you much every day, and I see much fruit being born spiritually, and I'm so pleased to be participating with you in the Lord's work at this time, right here where He's placed us. I'm going to continue today in a series that I've been given and probably will give probably 12 sermons in total on this subject, the way it looks right now. But it's a series I've entitled Living Into This Challenging Christian Life. And so I'm considering this message number 3. I've actually spoken about it 4 times, but I kind of got myself really together and in order after the second one. And so today's message is entitled, Jesus is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And this is the 3rd time I've been speaking on this subject. I want to say greetings to those of you elected by God and Jesus Christ. Election is a term that's familiar with us in a democracy like ours, where you get to elect who's going to be president or governor or mayor of your city and all kinds of things like that. But God has used a similar process, except God is the reverse of us. We don't get to elect and put in our vote. God votes for us on our behalf, ahead of us, and He always votes the right person in office, as it were, and that's Himself. He is Lord. That's a position He'll never, ever give to another, because only He could be the living Lord who brings all things together perfectly so that they may participate as He and His Son and the Holy Spirit have always participated in harmony, in joy, and in beauty. So you are called and you're chosen in Christ Jesus, and that's the reminder of the gospel to you week in and week out. I mean, God the Father has decided at this time through His Son to call you, speak in such a way that you could hear His voice, know who He is, and then draw you to Himself, choose you. Now, election says He's chosen everyone in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's not anyone that He's left out of that. And so we know the great passage in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son to the world, that the world might be saved and know this. So in election, we think of all. But when we think of the various ways that God calls and chooses us individually, we think of our distinction, that not everybody is called at the same time in the same way. He's going to do it in just the right way, so that just the right time, people receive Him, because he's for us. He wants everyone to receive Him, but we live yet in a fallen world, and there's a particular way He orchestrates things and relates with people that He may draw them to Himself. I'm going to proclaim, if it's any secret at all, let me bring it out. I'm going to proclaim Jesus Christ to you today. And I plan to proclaim to you His Father, and I plan to proclaim to you the Holy Spirit who is with us. And therefore, I plan to proclaim the Christian worldview, the way Christians think, the way we're compelled to think because we walk with Jesus Christ and we talk with Jesus Christ, and He tells us that we are His own. And I'm going to give you today what would be a tantamount to the Christian vision. So it's going to sound kind of odd and weird, because if you watch TV or listen to the radio or pay attention to anything else in this world at all, you'll know that this vision strikes against every other vision. It doesn't sound the same. It doesn't act the same. For as the Lord said in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But so if you find some kind of thing that strikes against what seems natural and normal to you, receive that as the Father at work. It's okay. Don't be shaken by sometimes being shaken by what you hear and what you feel. We'll talk about that a little more, because I think it's important today to clarify why the Lord is speaking to us in this way, and that we receive that this is a part of walking with Jesus Christ, for Him to speak to us as He now seems to be addressing us. And unfortunately, the Christian vision, the Christian worldview is really at a time of suffering in the United States where we live. And it's suffering an onslaught. I mean, ever since the Reformation, I've talked to you about times in the past where literally, I want to remind you, the time known as the Age of Enlightenment, you learn about it in history class, that was a time when the world decided and made a definite decision that the church will no longer have a say in anything that the large culture does. See, prior to that point in history, the church was the first place that science would turn to. It's the first place history would turn to. You would go to the preachers, believe it or not. Now, who do you know is turning to a preacher today? It's the first place you would look is theology. You would get a God logic about life and about the situation, and only then would you then be guided by science and mathematics and psychology so that you could line up and harmonize with the way things are. But literally, at the Age of Enlightenment, we went into the age of dark and darkenment and put the church out of the room, said, you have no say, and we've been suffering the consequences ever since. I was speaking with Dr. Gary Detto recently at a mentoring session, and he says he believes, he has a more vast knowledge about these things than I do. He said, right now we're living in where the Enlightenment is bearing its greatest negative fruit. Like, we've finally come to the great fruit of the negative impact of the Enlightenment. And so that's why we're experiencing what we are in terms of the fight. And I'm glad we sung the song today. I believe that was inspired by God, Randy. We are marching into battle with a song of victory, but we're marching into battle with a song of victory. Y'all with me? That's how it looks. We have a song of victory. We have won in Jesus Christ, but we're marching into battle. You got to go out of here after this service today and go right back into battle. And you have to battle right here with Christ. It's a battle because we don't just accept what Jesus says to us. We wrestle with Jesus as well. And He battles with us. I've spoken many times about how Jesus sometimes has to be against us in order to be for us. And that's a battle. So we're in a battle right now until the Lord Jesus returns, as Tony prayed. I'm so thankful. I look forward to that return with you. But meanwhile, here's where we live and breathe with Him. Now, in the grace of God, what I'm doing more specifically right now is I'm preaching Jesus Christ as the great ethical standard. Ethics has to do with there are particular behaviors and thoughts and speech that lines up with who God has revealed Himself to be in Jesus. And there are particular behaviors, thoughts, speech, thinking that does not harmonize with who God is. And so I'm preaching that Jesus Christ is our ethic. I'm not pointing you to a set of laws or a set of standards that human beings have come up with on their own. I'm preaching the person of Jesus Christ as the great ethic. And I'm prophetically pointing out by His grace right now, prophetically means you sometimes take a point of something to make things more clear about who Jesus is and how He works with us. So I'm pointing out prophetically right now how broken our human sex ethic is. Our human sex ethic is broken. Of course, we all, you know, who in this room doesn't really know it? I mean, you're trusting Christ. There were certain things you participated in before you knew Jesus and were saved that you no longer do. And so much of it has to do with sex. It's so prominent. And in the news and all news sources on TV these days, it's one of the prominent things that you can see in contrast to Jesus Christ, that something is wrong and broken. And it's an ethic, the world's broken ethic, is something that's seeking to infect the church of our times. And so I've been using Miley Cyrus as our example, because Miley Cyrus represents someone who actually did grow up in church as a young person. And yet we can see that she easily takes on the words and speech and actions of this world to define her sexual life and her sexual identity. I'm really pointing out, to be more plain, that we're finding ourselves more and more in an increasingly pagan society in the United States. Your city, my city. By pagan, what we mean is a time when God is not He's rarely thought about, let alone related with. People are ignorant of him. Now look, this shows up so much that even people who aren't Christians, maybe talk show hosts, or some of them are, but some aren't, they'll go out and just begin asking crowds, what about Jesus? And what about, you know, the biblical things? And they don't have a clue. Y'all ever seen any of these? We laugh, the world. But they literally don't have a clue about anything biblical or of Christ. And if we used Old Testament language, which we could in this case, to be pagan is when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. That's really, that'd be my definition of pagan. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Now the reason, hey, you would recognize that when I make this statement. I have my truth, you have your truth. See, there's now there's a billion, however many people there's that many truths. So basically, stay away from me and let me do what I want to do. And I'll stay away from you and let you do what you want to do unless I don't like what it is that you are doing. Y'all already see how it begins to get messed up and twisted up. I like it as long as I don't feel like you're hurting me. But you can hurt someone else. That's how mixed up it really is. So this is what God is helping us to see in the light of Jesus Christ. That there's really no regard for the true God overall, and there's much ignorance in him, and many are seeking to do what is right in their own eyes. Now, this is not surprising. Again, I'm pointing, this is not surprising for those who are in this world who are unbelievers. That's not surprising. The surprising thing, the thing we're to be shocked by, is that this kind of thinking is creeping into the church to where Christians are even thinking and saying these same things. And so the dilemma, the tension we're in, is that we absolutely are commanded not to leave this world and forsake it when it's in such a way. Or to forsake our brothers and sisters if they're struggling in these kind of ways. The command is not to do that. But the command is also not to be a part of that. Don't participate in that. There's a new way to participate. And so we're being called right now in a focused and renewed way to live up to the challenge of Christ in this society in which we live. That's what's happening. He's encouraging us. He's sending us the Spirit saying, live up to this. You can do it because I'm with you. I'm your advocate. One of my names is I'm your helper. And I'm your comforter. I'm your help in time of need. You can do this. So for a time, it was important for us, it's been important for us to kind of rest. Because let's think about our journey for a moment. Now I'm speaking maybe the young people or maybe newer people in the past, maybe let's say even 10 or 15 years might not understand what I'm going to say, but there's a group of people in here that do. Because there's a group of people in here like you that would represent what I consider to be my parents who had had a taste of other churches and other ways of hearing Christ preach. Maybe in terms of this crowd here, a lot of our preachers in the past, maybe were black, maybe went to small black churches, it doesn't matter, large black churches, and there was just there was a lot of whooping going on, but not a lot about Jesus Christ. Or maybe in yours, there was a lot of gathering together and doing symbols and signs, but there wasn't a lot about Jesus Christ. And you knew something was wrong. And so when you heard the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong calling out this life of neutral living that just doesn't seem to jive out, that whatever God is in relating with him, he said, it's a call to action. A call to devoting yourself to something meaningful. It's not this liberal, fuzzy-wuzzy, do-nothing, sit back and not even hear a message about Jesus. And so you were drawn to that word that Armstrong gave at the time because it meant some kind of devotion. Now, the devotion was shown through laws. So, you know, it was practical, something you could see, a day you could keep, bread you could eat flat. I know, hearkening back, but I'm just having you to remember your journey, that there was something you didn't respect about when Christ wasn't preached or when God didn't seem to have meaningful devotion, so you were looking for that and you found it in WCG at the time. But it was misdirected. It was directed still away from Christ to the law, to the Sabbath day. You know what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to say to you right now is God is saying that original thing you felt that you were drawn to, even if it was misdirected for a time, it was right. That the God who is not just the God who is, but He's the God who does. There is a call to action, because to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to see face-to-face interaction with each other. It's to see a relational, dynamic way of being and living life, not a static life. Not a just do whatever you want and don't pay any mind to the other before you. It's a life of self-giving. So this is the way I would talk and address our congregation, thinking about everybody in here, is that this call now to action in the light of the grace that we know about is an appropriate call. And we need to be renewed in it, only properly directed this time, looking to it as a participation with Christ in what He's up to, in what He's speaking and thinking and doing. We're being inundated with articles and news stories in our culture, like this new one. All I got to do is close my eyes, open the news, and point, and I pretty much can hit one every day. I can hit more than one. But let me read a little something to you. I'll avoid Miley at this time. I think I'm picking on Miley. I'll stay away from Miley this time. And let me point to someone else this time. Because I read an interesting article this week entitled, maybe you saw it too, the title certainly fantastic and worthy of wanting to peer at it. I took out a $20,000 loan to get married to myself. Think about just the basic thoughts you have about marriage and what it means. And this person took out a $20,000 loan to get married to themselves. Then wrote an article about it. Now, this is odd. It was so odd for me to read the article, because there's a caption here with a tall, almost 8 foot tall guy, guy girl, in the center with the other people surrounding him. And it says, here's what it says. James Hilton Harrell, the person at the center that's marrying himself, appearing as their drag alter ego at the same time. And that alter ego's name is Diane Alone. Diane Alone. You know, it's a play on words there. At the wedding, along with the full bridal party. Now, right there wasn't what I thought it was going to be. At the end, if I jump to the end real quick, it'll express my mind. Because I'm not going to read this whole article. You can look it up. I'm sure it's got your curiosity already. I'm going to read you a little. But here's what it says at the end. James Hilton Harrell is a graduate student at Harvard University. Now think of, that's Harvard, that's high education. That's where you, okay? Now it's a higher source of education. And a retired drag queen. Well, that's good. Here's what it says. You can follow them on Twitter by heading to J. Hilton Harrell. Where's the Diane Alone on that? You can follow them. All right, so you can begin to see. All right, that's the world we live in. I know you recognize that. The gender fluid kind of language. Don't call me a I, or to call me a it. Speak about me only in the third person or second person. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so he's already starts out his article. On May 26, 2018, I descended a stairwell, glided across a catwalk, and married Diane Alone, my drag alter ego. In front of 50 of my closest friends, in the San Francisco Chronicle write-up that followed the event, I asked readers to consider, is it a cry for help, or is this a celebration and a community of love? In many ways, my wedding was boring in all of its adherence to tradition. My bridal party included 10 individuals, mostly fraternity brothers, in color-coded ensembles. A very expensive cake was purchased and consumed, and an officiant gave a speech about the power of love. I wonder what that message said. Was it the power of real love? Come on, church. Who is love?
Yeah.
God who?
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus.
Yeah, who else? Yes, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, do you think that that's who they heard about at that wedding? I don't know. I can't judge it. But I'm just calling you to think. What was, who was priest there? What do we mean by love? You know, I often will say to you that God has called us, in part a shorthand way you can say is that God has called us to be loved by Him. That's really what the gospel is. But there's another deeper question, that question, who and what is love? And so one of the things God is saying to us is not only let me love you, but let me teach you who and what love is. Because we all have thoughts about that already. Love already sprung up a thought. You already have a bias as to what love means to you. But again, the gospel challenges that. Who would have ever thought that love, strictly defined, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, whoever gave that answer in school? But that's the answer. Uncompromisingly, that's the answer. You're not getting anything wrong outside to say that. You're getting it exactly right. For God is love. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, so but you can see how much we have to fight here in this world. Then he said, let's see, were there some differences from the weddings I normally go to? Sure. My dress had an 8-foot-long black train intended to evoke images of mourning. My bridesmaid spray-painted my dress during part of the ceremony, typically reserved for a ring exchange. And strippers delivered pizzas to my reception at midnight. I figured there had to be a little spice for a drag queen wedding after all. After all, people flew across the country for it. Had to do something. Now again, we can probably guess that this person is not of the same faith that we are. I hope so. I don't know. Though. I mean, it's that confusing in our times. You'll often hear this kind of thing coming out. Let's see. He said, my wedding was designed to make folks question what it means to be single in a world that so heavily demands we enter into one exclusive romantic partnership. There you go. You see, it's a subtle, you can read right past it. That's a subtle dig at the ethic God has given us in Christ. One man, one woman, for life. But he says, what's it like to be single in a world that so heavenly demands that we enter into one exclusive romantic partnership and to serve as a celebration of love's many forms? See, love has many forms. And he can just express one of them the way he wants to. You see the mix-up and the confusion. Being single doesn't challenge society's conventions in ways that my other queer identities do. So all we're dealing with, the person doesn't even know their identity. They say they have identities, plural. No wonder they're confused. It is seen as an obstacle to overcome rather than a natural phase of human existence. He's saying it's a natural phase of human existence to have different identities. And a different view of what love is. In fact, he says, a celebration of singleness was so... I won't read that. Actually, I wanted to read that. That was... let's see. Okay. Actually, this keeps coming up so much, I'll read a little bit of this. He said, I wish I could say my wedding was born purely out of love and joy, but I was miserable as I began to craft the ceremony. Every iteration of the event included screenshots of people that had ghosted me. I mean, they took off. They said they'd meet up with them, and they didn't. And negative comments about my body from previous partners that I intended to blow up, place on poster boards, and hang around the venue like a museum gallery of rejection and body shame. Through time and a bit of self-reflection, I was able to take the sharp edges off that pain and create an evening that acknowledged my personal growth and approach towards self-acceptance, but without all the bitterness. Let me find one other part I wanted to read, and then I'll move on. He's talking about the confusion and trouble he's going to, and how after the honeymoon would it still be awesome? Or would it be like other regular honeymoons where things don't go so well? He said, I was so drenched in the saccharine ethos of empowerment, and you go, girl. So all his friends would tell him, you go, girl. You have this wedding. He's surrounded by his friends. You go marry yourself, girl. But he had these vibes from his friends. He said that it suddenly felt tough to just be, well, for all intents and purposes, still single. He said, even though I married myself, we all made a big haboo of it. Guess what? I was still by myself. All right, that's telling the truth. For months, I had an instant, surprising, and memorable get-to-know-you conversation starter at any social gathering. I was able to talk about the specific pains of wedding planning with an added moral superiority of challenging society's conventions. See, that's what so many are doing. They're just challenging society's conventions. They don't have a steady thing to hold on to. They just keep trying something new. He said, I was a punk rock princess getting to have my cake and eat it too. And then have my friends tell me I still look skinny in my wedding dress. All right, that's enough for you to see. That's where we're living, brothers and sisters. Now, how do we navigate this? Is there a way? Is there a truth? Is there a life? See, because even if we personally aren't struggling with it, we know people who are. Maybe our children. Maybe our grandchildren, maybe our best friends or their children. And unfortunately, we're all, world and church alike, because of these things and moving away from Christ, we're experiencing the great cost of rejecting Christ. We're experiencing the high cost of sin. And in both cases, the cost of rejecting Christ, which is sin, and rejecting sin or the transgression is a loss of relationship with Christ, or what the Bible calls death. Rather than spiritual life, we're experiencing spiritual death when there's no need, because again, all are elect in Christ. And He's done all that is possible for us to overcome the world. And this is your victory that overcomes the world, even your faith in me, Jesus says. Last time I illustrated with a rope how it's possible to be both saved and destroyed. And again, I say to you, it's just because God is always going to deny your denial of Him and who you are. So if you insist on denying, there's nothing God's going to do but other than deny that continually. And that will be your pain. And that will be your suffering. It's the only thing that could, seeing that He has overcome all things in Christ. I tried to illustrate to you that that which wraps us up, which is Jesus, can be used by us to strangle ourselves. I brought this little thing of water to just illustrate in a very simple way what I mean. God, in His own basic form, can't be seen and known like this bottle, but in Christ He's been revealed to us. He reveals the Father and the Son and Himself and the Spirit. And if this bottle would represent this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's made in a particular way. It's just He self-exists. It's just the way He's made. And it's different than us. It doesn't look anything like the rest of us. He's unique, above all, holy, one of a kind. And there's a particular way that He lives and is made. That would be represented by the form of this bottle right here. So if you, when He calls you to Himself, and if you live in harmony with Him, you notice these lines on here. I saw if you live in harmony with Him, well, life will be smooth. You can't possibly hurt yourself living with God in alignment with who He is. But what if you tried to rub things the wrong way? What if you tried to go against the grain, against the way that God is made? Notice that God hasn't changed one ounce in His thoughts towards you. In His form towards you, this is why He says, I'm God and I change not. Therefore, that's why you're not consumed. But the problem is we can change. We can rub against God the wrong way, the way He wasn't designed to be rubbed up against. And we bring ourselves harm. We do God no harm. So unlike this bottle, this is where this is a bad example. There's no cracking of God's bones. Those are your bones cracking. Up against God. Because you will be who you are, and there will be no other way. Jesus has made it firm now. Now it's reality. Before he came, it was yet in the mind of God being worked out in human history. But once he came, that was it. It's a wrap, as we say. So I say to you that all destruction in God's kingdom is by suicide. But it's never too late to turn. It's not too late to turn right now, I should say, because God can untangle any mess that we get ourselves in. Hallelujah. I left last time saying that the most important way to experience real life is to know who God is. Not to know, not to ask, who am I and what is my purpose? That's the second question, and that's given to us by God. And I mentioned that we actually live this out in our lives with our little children, because when they're born, the first thing we teach them is our name. Mama, Dada. And then we call them their name, maybe. We may not name them for a few days, even weeks sometimes. People wrestle over that. But the one thing's for sure, this is Mama, this is Dada, and you begin to try to teach them that even when they can't speak. And that's a little lesson for us. The most important thing to know is Mama, is Papa, Abba, called in Scripture. To know Jesus, to know the Holy Spirit. Knowing who our parents are, or our parentage in God's case, is to get a sense of ourselves, because he'll tell us who we are. So we won't even have to ask the question. He'll tell us who we are. He's that good. And your name, I mentioned, is given to be understood in the light of who your parents are. The reason you have your last name is so we can know who you're related to, where you come from. And it's easier to identify you, understand you, and know you. And that's why we're often lost when we don't know who our parents are, and especially when we don't know who God is. So a question I'm trying to answer here in this question. Notice I'm not starting off a series on a sexual ethic. I'm starting off letting us know that there's some problems we can see because we are relating with Christ. But I'm not starting off with some commands as to what to do. I'm trying to start off with our foundation, which is always the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the question is, who is this Lord who has made us human beings? Who is this Lord who has formed us as human beings and sustains us as human beings, and even right now in heaven remains a human being for us right now? That's how humble and loving he is towards us. Who is this God who yet keeps us in our humanity and makes us more really truly human and personal? Well, y'all know the answer to that question, and his name is Jesus. And so sermons ago, I turned to John chapter 14. I'd like to have you turn there if you have your Bible with you. John chapter 14. I'm not going to read the entire thing this time. I read the entire thing last time, but now I'm going to point back to specific verses that help us answer the question, who is this Lord who made us as humans and formed us and sustains us and keeps us as human beings, who directs us as to what it really means to be a human being in relationship with God and other human beings. And so what we see is in John 14:6, very simply, this kind of summarizes this chapter. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And of course, it is because you've seen Jesus. You know the Father because you've seen Jesus. So, who is this Lord? The first thing I want to say here is that Jesus is the revelation of who God is. We all understand that, okay, I think a lot better. But what we sometimes still forget is that Jesus is the revelation of what human beings are. Jesus is the revelation of who mankind is. So you don't look at Jesus just to see who God is. You also look at him to see who we are, what it really means for us to be male, female, and to live the way we're supposed to, in alignment and harmony with God. And look, in verse 20, you can see this emphasized. So I'll turn to scriptures here. Verse 20 says, on that day, Jesus says, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and remember, he's human now, and I'm in you. You're in my humanity because I'm in your humanity. So there is a oneness of humanity now because God has shared with us in our actual human life and being the way that it is. So he's revealing God to us, but he's also revealing us to us. Y'all get that? All right. So the next thing here I wanted to say today is that in Jesus, we see that God is for human beings as one of us. And he is also human beings for God as one of us. Y'all hear the double-sided? This is where we have to always hold together. Yes, he's God for us, but he's also man for God. So let's look at verse 1 through 4. John 14, 1 through 4. Don't let your heart be troubled, people, by these kinds of articles, by the things you see in this messed up world that has fallen. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And listen how good he and his Father are. In my Father's house are many rooms, a large place to live and exist and be. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. See, it's not just exaggerating or making that up. He is for you. He's for us. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Let's look at verses 30 and 31 because it's mentioned again, I think, in this way. He says, I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father has commanded me. So he's not only for us, but in this case, he's man for God. I love the Father, he's saying as a man, and I do as the Father he commanded me, he's saying as a man. Which each of us are, we're all mankind. See, he's for his Father and does nothing other than what his Father commands. That's it. That's his purpose. The next thing I want to say is that we see in this passage that Jesus lived being and speaking and doing everything he did to place his relationship with his Father inside our human being. So what is the great purpose for our life? Why are we born? It's answered right here. So that God could place his actual love and life into our human being. Bless you. And you're welcome. In John chapter 14, I left there for a second. John 14, verse 10, we see this. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Now listen, he's saying that as a human being. He's saying, I'm living here right now. And don't you see that the Father is in me? That's what I'm about as a human being? See? And that's what you should be about as a human being. And he's saying that everything he did, the words I speak, these are the Father's. We know in other words, the deeds I do, those are the Father's. So he lives speaking and doing everything he did because he's placing that relationship that he has naturally with the Father inside of us, which we don't have naturally. All right, let's look at verses 16 and 20. He said, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. What he means is by faith, you'll still see me, even though I can't be seen literally when I take off here for a little bit. But because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So the point again, the whole key to your reason for your life and living is God, the Father, is trying to place his relationship with Jesus in the Holy Spirit into your human being so that you can know it too and share in it too and know its joys and ecstasies. I do want to state here at this point that God did not make us divine. And this is crucial where we have to make a distinction between us and Jesus. God did not make us divine. He only made us to be divine participants. So you can write down, you should, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, that we were made participants of the divine nature. Well, it means we're made companions of the divine nature. We're made partners with the divinity of God. But we never, ever become divine. So these are things that also that the world tries to throw at us. Hey, you should have self-love because you're your own self and God. You know, that's it. You are God too, we say so much of the time, a confusion. We don't want to mess that up and think that's not what we mean by you're included. That's not what we mean by participation, by the fact that you participate in Christ's life. We never mean that you'll become what God can only be alone. In Jesus, we see that there is no way to be a divine participant unless it is given to us as a gracious gift. And you can see what I'm trying to do. You can see how Jesus is leading. See, whatever it means to have a proper sexual ethic, it's not something you work up on your own. You don't decide, I'll do this, and then that'll be a proper sexual ethic. Or I'll put all this energy forth, and that'll make it happen. No, we ought to be cut off of that from the very beginning. John 14, verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus Christ. If you know me, Jesus, you'll know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, if you know me, says Jesus. So there's no way. What I want to say here is that God has to give us the life he wants us to have as a gracious gift, and that's what he's doing in Jesus Christ. He's just giving it to us graciously. Nothing we've done to ask for it, earn it, keep it, sustain it at all. And there's no way that we can have it automatically. This is what we have to understand about Jesus coming. There's no way to live an automatic life that looks like God's. God has to give it to you because, first of all, everything that comes from God is relational. You have to relate with God to get it. And it comes over time in relationship. It's never instantaneous. It can't be. Because God is a relationship. That's why. We can also see that there's a gap between us and God. There's someone who has always lived and self-exists, and then there's us who came into being. God is dependent upon himself, and we're dependent upon God. That's a gap so wide it could never be bridged. Unless God bridges it, and he's done so in Jesus. So that's why you have to look at Jesus as the central medium between God and man, and there is no other. He's the only bridge between us and God. What we can see here in this passage is that in Jesus we see that there is an order and a structure to human life. I am the way. I am the truth. The fact to be proclaimed. I am the life. We're always looking for life, aren't we? We want life. And he says, I'm that life. I'm life. There's an order. There is structure. Because Jesus walked around orderly, structurally, not chaotic and disorder. In Jesus, we see there is no split between Jesus' words and deeds. Let's look at verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. This is funny. He just keeps switching. He just switched back from talking about the words I speak. I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Jesus is saying, when I speak, speaking works. When I work, I'm working the speech of God. There is no split between what Jesus says and what he does. There is a split between what you do and what I do and what we say. And somebody say amen. We can say that now. All right. This is why you can understand a reason why a sermon like this has to be preached, why Jesus would address us in this way. Whereas with him, he's seamless in integrity. He says and does what they all fit together naturally. With us, it doesn't. You have a mind. You're a person, you have a body, you have, so you can be a hypocrite. Isn't that what they've always called Christians anyway? Y'all talk about Jesus, but then you don't live like Jesus. That's a proof right there that we have some work to do. It's not automatic for us. God has to work in us to will and do and to get all those things to match up and line up. Can you say amen? Amen. All right, so now look. That's why forgiveness comes. Forgiveness comes to give you space. That's why patience comes, to give you space and time to turn from those things not matching up and become a person as you are in Christ to where those things match up. Your words match your deeds, and your deeds match your words. That's the only Christ there is. It's the only God there is. It's the only way He's made our human being to be. And so I want to say to you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit never commands us to be or do something that He doesn't first do for us and to us so we can participate. As Chris Green has written, worship is not our gift to God until it is God's gift to us. Christ-like behavior is not our gift to God until it is first God's gift to us. And Christ-like behavior is given to us in Jesus Christ. If we're at least going to put forth some effort to struggle for it, we got to know that it has been given to us. And that's one of the hopes of our human life, is that right now, by the Spirit, He comes to us and makes us where we don't have to wait. We can begin now to participate in His ethic, to live according to His standard. And notice what His order is. Jesus doesn't say, I am the life, the truth, and the way. Wouldn't we like it to be like that? That almost is more like this. It's more like static. I'm the life. You know, you're just a living. And I'm the truth. You think of that as just a fact. It's kind of a static fact, some people claim. And then there's the way. That's when you think more action. That means there's a road to take. That means there's a sign to look at and to follow and to get somewhere. That's where He actually starts. He says, I am the way. So you think of God, first of all, whenever you hear Him speak, you think of action that needs to be taken. I am the way, the road. The end result. So it's showing you that the end result of words and speech is deeds. With Him, it's just natural and built in. Jesus is the way God desires a human being. So He says, I am the way to act, the way to live, the way to follow, the way to be dynamic and active. And then He says, I'm the truth. He says, Jesus is the truth God desires for a human being. In other words, that can be proclaimed as an absolute fact. I'm the fact of reality, He says. And then He says that He's the life, or what God wills for us to be. All right, I'm sure it's about time to end. All right, so I'll conclude this way. In regard to God's salvation given to us freely in Jesus, the physical and the spiritual cannot be separated. The words and deeds cannot be separated, or ought not to be. Jesus is God inside human flesh. Our beliefs are reflected in our behavior, and our behavior points back to our beliefs. Our being and our doing are united in Christ. So being a human being and doing what a human being ought to do go together in Christ. And finally, you cannot ultimately separate who you are from what you do. You cannot separate hearing God's word from acting according to God's word. And so we get the admonition, be ye not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Y'all see why that matches up? That matches up because that's who Christ is.